Joseph's going to come forward and read for us. So I'll ask you to take out your Bibles, please, and open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to have verses 2 through 13, and then afterwards, Deuteronomy chapter 17.
Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and a wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All these I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords over it, over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet, because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and the days will not lengthen like a shadow. Deuteronomy 17. Reading from verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it, and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel.
Okay, thank you, Joseph. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that in speaking to us, you direct our gaze towards your Son, the one true King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, can I ask you please to keep your Bibles open at Deuteronomy 17? We're going to spend a fair bit of time in that passage today, so keep it open at Deuteronomy 17. And also grab the leaf that you're given on the inside as usual. You'll see there's an outline. You also need a pen from in front of you because there are blanks that you need to fill in today. We have homework. Thanks, Jeff. Yeah, okay. So if you can have Bible open, Deuteronomy 17, leaflet, pen, that would be great. Now, in this series in Ecclesiastes, we've been hearing week after week that bleak ongoing refrain from chapter 1, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. We've been hearing that word meaningless, it doesn't mean so much futile or pointless or worthless, rather it's saying everything is fleeting, fading, passing away. It's like chasing after the wind or trying to hold smoke or mist or vapor in your hand. Throughout this series, what we haven't done until now is try to understand the place of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament more broadly. We haven't tried to answer the question, how does this fascinating book fit within that bigger and better story that we belong to? And I guess above all, how does its context in the whole Bible help us to understand what the teacher is saying? Now, in case you haven't already worked it out, the key, I think, is something to do with the king. That's why so far today we have sung songs, crown him with many crowns, or the Lord is king. That's why the All Age Talk was inviting us to reflect on the nature of God as king. So if you look at point one on your handout there, God's king in God's world. God's king in God's world. Ecclesiastes began in chapter 1 with the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, as it says on your handout. Whoever the teacher is, he is king in Jerusalem, which therefore leads to his profound theological instruction in chapter 8, verse 2. I printed there on your handout. It was from the first reading that Joseph brought to us. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 2. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Now, the teacher's message actually is very clear. In this meaningless life, we're still to do what God's king says. Not because the king is necessarily good or right or worthy. I mean, hopefully he is, but there are no guarantees. In fact, in the second half of that chapter 8 reading, you heard the teacher lament corruption and injustice that the king has failed to do with. But the reason we're still to obey what the king says is because of our relationship with the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 2, obey the king because you took an oath before God. And you can see the logic there. It's pretty straightforward. If God is over us, then we are to obey his representative, his king. A parallel illustration is the way in which dependent children are meant to obey their parents. As you know, Wendy and I are married, we've got nearly grown up children now, but when they were little, we expected them to do everything that we said, to obey us, because, quite frankly, we were like God to them. Now, it didn't actually say we were God to them, but the sense is that God had entrusted them to us to raise on his behalf, which means that in obeying us, they were, in a sense, obeying God himself. Obey the king because you took an oath before God. Now, this played out in a unique way in Old Testament Israel. Now, unlike modern nation states, Israel was a theocracy directly ruled by God himself. Nevertheless, the principle still applies in the New Testament. God still raises up rulers and God still brings them down. And whatever he decides still achieves his purposes, which is why you and I are expected as Christians to obey the government of the day. Look at Romans 13, verse 1, which I printed there for you on your handout. Romans 13, verse 1. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. It's quite remarkable when you think about it. We know how the Roman emperors treated the early Christians. Awfully, terribly, subjected them to vicious persecution. And yet Paul can still say, be subject to the governing authorities. Of course, it raises the question, what does it look like to be subject to the governing authorities for us today? The interesting thing is that whenever that question gets raised, usually the first thing that Christians ask is, when don't we have to obey them? When doesn't that apply? And it's a fair question to ask. Is civil disobedience ever allowed? Well, the answer, I think, actually pretty clearly, especially in the Old Testament, not limited to that, is that actually there are extreme situations where we ought not follow what the government is saying. Perhaps the example that springs to mind is that of the Hebrew midwives who disobeyed Pharaoh's command to put to death all the Jewish baby boys, and they were commended for what they had done. And yet, those are the exceptions. If you want to ask more about them in Q&A, we can do that later. They're the exceptions to the rule. The starting point is obedience. And if you want to know what it looks like to be subject to the governing authorities in practice, Paul says it begins with praying for our rulers. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, there on your handout. Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You know, over the last few weeks, I found myself wondering if this could be said of us. If every time we've spoken about our leaders, whether domestic or foreign, and particularly if we've been critical, I wonder if it could be said that every time we've spoken of them, we have also prayed for them. And in terms of what to pray, or to pray that they recognize they are also under God's authority, that they'll answer to him, because it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, like I said, happy to talk more about how we submit to the governing authorities in Q&A if you'd like. For now, and for the rest of our time, what I'd like us to do is to turn to the big question, which is there at point two on your handout. So who is the king in Ecclesiastes? Who is the king in Ecclesiastes? Well, I've actually said this a number of points. We don't know the actual identity of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. The most obvious candidate, of course, is King David's successor, Solomon. And so today what I want us to do is to take a deep dive into the life and times of King Solomon. Now, to do this, I actually asked you on the weekly update to do some homework. So I'm going to put it all out there. Who did the homework? Shame on you. No, just kidding. If you don't even know what I'm talking about, that's because either one, you don't read your email, shame on you. Two, I haven't sent you an email or you don't get it, so give us your email address. Okay, what I asked people to do was to read 1 Kings 1 to 11 to get a sense of Solomon's background. That's okay, we're going to talk about it a bit now. Spoiler alert, what we're going to see is that whether or not Solomon was the teacher, actually Ecclesiastes is pointing us towards someone even more significant. Okay, we're going to start with a little game. The game requires crowd participation today, okay? You'll see that there's a little table that I've drawn up for you. I've headed it the Wise King Solomon. And what I want us to do is try and work out three good things about him and one not so good thing about him. Okay, three good things about him and one not so good thing about him. And the way we're going to do this is you're going to tell me what is in my head, okay? All right, so call it out. Start by telling me, what's one of three good things that you know about King Solomon? Anyone?
He asked for wisdom.
He asked for wisdom, TJ, top of the class. Gold star for you. Excellent, that's right. He asked for wisdom. TJ's referring to that episode at the start of his reign where God appears to him in his dream. He asks him, what do you want? He says, give me wisdom. God grants him wisdom, and immediately afterward is that amazing story where the two women come to him. They've both had babies, one has died, and the way in which Solomon resolves it is that he suggests they cut the remaining baby in half to divide it because they can't agree. You know, genius. Sorry, it doesn't happen, right? It doesn't happen, for the record, but an example of his wisdom. Yeah, okay, he's very wise. So the first thing you can write down, he was very wise. In fact, look at the passage there from 1 Kings 4 that I printed for you. 1 Kings 4, verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, many of which are in the book of Proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. Okay, so what was good about Solomon? He was very wise. That's one thing. Second thing, what else can you say? What was good about him? Someone.
He built God's first temple.
Okay, TJ answered again, but Julie also gave the right answer. Yeah, thank you. He built God's temple. Yeah, that's right. So this is the temple which God would dwell in, that Solomon's father David wanted to build, but God wouldn't allow him. Solomon is the one who actually builds it. And it's magnificent, and it stands for centuries as the place where God dwells amongst his people. Okay, he built a temple. Third good thing about Solomon. Any ideas?
Peace.
Yeah, peace. Throughout Solomon's reign, actually, Israel has peace. They didn't under David, and they won't after Solomon's successor. But for this one magic moment, the kingdom is at peace, and actually the boundaries of the kingdom are as big and as large as they ever will be. In fact, from here onwards, it will only decrease. Okay, those are good things. Excellent. Right-hand side, what was not so good about King Solomon? What was not so good about Solomon? Anyone? Sorry, Julie? Foreign wives, yes, we'll come back to that. That's a subset of it. What's the big thing that is not good about Solomon? Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Tung. Yeah, he doesn't take... By the end of his life, he's turned away from God, I guess is the short way of putting it. By the end of his life, he has turned away from God. He might be very wise, but he is better at giving advice to others than heeding it himself. Okay, that's excellent. Well done. How then should we evaluate Solomon's kingship theologically? Well, the way to do this actually is in the context of that bigger and better story that we belong to. Because hundreds of years before, Moses had laid down provisions for what the king should be like. And that's the second reading that we had. So please open your Bibles if they're not ready to Deuteronomy 17. I'm going to read verses 14 through 20 again, and then I'm going to make some comments. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. This is Moses speaking to the people. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. Now just pause there for a second. When you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, that should be ringing some alarm bells. It's great irony. Israel is asking for a king so they can be like all the other nations, when in fact they are the most uniquely different nation in the whole world. God is already their king. And yet, even when they ask for a king, verse 15 sets out the qualifications for that king. This is what you might call a theologically driven job description. Verse 15, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. Okay, so what's the king to be like? Pick it up in verse 15. Do not place a foreigner over you who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him. And he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. All right, what are the qualifications for the king the Lord your God will choose? Well, you can see in the table at the bottom there. This time I've actually helped you on this one. I've filled in some of the blanks for you. Who should the king be? What must he not do? What must he do? Let me talk about each of those in order. Firstly, who should he be? Well, he should be a fellow Israelite. A fellow Israelite. You see that in verse 15. Now, let me be clear. This is not xenophobia. It's not so much that it's a foreigner that's the issue. Rather, the king of God's people should worship their God. So he should be a fellow Israelite. Secondly, what should he not do? What should he not do? Basically, in a nutshell, the answer is, don't be greedy. Don't be greedy. You see this in verses 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy 17. Now, it's interesting that Moses starts with what he should not do instead of talking about what he should do. Starts with what he should not do. I suspect that's because most of us would love the trappings of royal wealth, so we need to hear the dangers before the power goes to our head. What should he not do? Three things. They're there on your handout. Firstly, he's not to acquire great numbers of horses. Not to acquire great numbers of horses. Now, why does that matter? Well, basically, at the time in the ancient Near East, horses were the equivalent of tanks. So in a battle between horses and infantry, the horses always won. So they're extremely valuable and prized. Solomon has been told the king ought not acquire a great number of horses, especially not, did you notice, Egyptian horses? And I presume that's because they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt already under Moses. They are never to go back there again. So the first thing for the king, he must not acquire great numbers of horses. Secondly, he must not take many wives. He must not take many wives. Now, it was common practice at the time for kings to take many wives, particularly from other nations, to cement alliances. But Israel's king is not to take many wives, lest he be led astray from God. And the third thing he's not to do, there on your handout in the table, he's not to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now, what's actually really interesting is that God will bless Solomon with untold riches, with fabulous wealth. So I suspect being told not to accumulate is a warning against hoarding. That is, for all the wealth and riches that God grants him, he is to use it for good, to share it, to give it away if need be, not to accumulate it for himself. Okay, final qualification for the king the Lord your God chooses, the bottom of the table there in the last row. What should he do? Well, according to Deuteronomy 17, one thing and one thing only. He is to copy out the law, read it for himself, and follow it all the days of his life. The only thing the king has to do, copy out the law for himself, read it, and follow it all the days of his life. So then, what kind of king was Solomon? How did he match up according to Deuteronomy 17? Okay, well, if you've got that pen, here's what I'm going to get you to do. Ticks and crosses. Ticks and crosses on the right-hand side. Let's start with the first one. He must be a fellow Israelite. True or false? True. Put a big tick in there. Yes, he was an Israelite. That's easy. Second thing, what must he not do? And here, basically, not be greedy. Well, let's see how we go here. There's horses, wives, and silver. Let's start with horses. You can put a big cross in here. Look on the right-hand side in the top box there where I've given you a passage from 1 Kings 10. 1 Kings 10, verse 26. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Aramaeans. Okay, this is a big cross. Egyptian horses apparently were the best, so Solomon got 12,000 of them, and he even onsold them to other nations for profit. He's basically an arms dealer in Egyptian horses. Okay? So bad. Cross. Second area, let's talk about silver and gold. Silver and gold. Did you notice in that first reading from 1 Kings 10, it talked about how silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones? We'll look at verse 21, the second reading there, 1 Kings 10, verse 21. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. Wow. In Solomon's house, in the king's house, every cup, plate, bowl, spoon, and serving dish was made of gold. Silver was of little value. And I just found myself fantasizing this week, thinking about the brown mugs in the parish hall. Okay, so big cross here, that's no good either. Third one, not to be greedy, he must not take many wives. And sadly, this is where Solomon really lost the plot. Look at 1 Kings 11. It's the third passage printed there in that box. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were all from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Wait for it. Verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. That's not a typo. 1,000. I used to joke about why would you do it? Imagine all those mothers-in-law. But the point is, unsurprisingly, they were a distraction. They did lead him astray. So a big cross there. What about the one thing that the king was meant to do? To copy, read, and follow the law. Well, here's what's incredible. I've painstakingly checked. There is no mention of Solomon ever reading the book of the law, either privately for himself, you know, in his daily devotions, or publicly aloud to the people. Not one mention, ever. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So it's hardly surprising, I think, that he stopped following the law. Solomon was said to be wiser than anyone else, but wise in the eyes of the world does not equate to wisdom before God. And maybe I'm making too much of it, because this is an argument from silence, but I cannot help but think of the remarkable contrast drawn between Solomon and his descendant Josiah some 300 years later. 2 Kings 23 there on your handout. Look at what it says about Josiah. 2 Kings 23. Then Josiah called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. And yet, here's the thing. None of Israel's kings were perfect. I often like to say some of the kings were less bad than the others, and Josiah is one of them. But none of them were perfect. So, as a Christian reader of Ecclesiastes, I'm convinced that we are being pointed towards Solomon's greatest descendant. Look at Matthew 4, verse 4. Jesus, being tempted by the devil, answers, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Here's Jesus, who feeds on God's word because we need it to survive. It's the reason, I think, why Colossians 2, in that verse that we started today with, Colossians 2 will say all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. Because ultimately, it doesn't really matter who the teacher in Ecclesiastes was. Can I say, if it was Solomon, then it just highlights the tragedy of his failure. It doesn't matter who the teacher in Ecclesiastes was. Ecclesiastes is lifting our eyes to the one true king, to the greatest teacher of all, the one who's all-wise and all-knowing and deserving of our praise. So here's where I want to finish, on the right-hand side of your handout, with a question. The question, why should you serve King Jesus? Why should you serve King Jesus? I've given you three reasons. Firstly, this king is worthy of your life because he laid down his for yours. This king is worthy of your life because he laid down his for yours. This passage here from Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." This king is worthy of your life because he laid down his for yours. I want to say, it is so inspiring to serve a good king who is willing to do that for us. It means that there is a dignity and an honor in even the most menial of tasks you might perform for him. Why should you serve King Jesus? Well, second reason there on your handout. In this king's kingdom, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Famous words from Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In this king's kingdom, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Actually, you see that by the way in which the king himself conducts himself. This is a king who washes the feet of his disciples, not vice versa. Which, of course, is unheard of. I mean, isn't the whole point of being king so that you don't have to do such lowly tasks? In this king's kingdom, you don't have to be successful or talented or born into the right family before you'll be accepted and validated and loved. In this king's kingdom, you never have to worry that you've done enough or that you might be good enough. You never have to fear that you might not belong. Not with a king like this. Why should you serve King Jesus? Well, the third reason is that this king invites you to sign up for something that cannot fail. From Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the King, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This king invites you to sign up for something that cannot fail. It's an invitation to join the greatest global enterprise the world has ever seen, knowing even before we start that it will succeed. This is the ultimate definition of a can't lose choice and a no risk situation. Well, service of a king always begins with a solemn vow and promise. It begins with a pledge of allegiance or a recommitment of loyalty. Actually, there's a picture on screen. The image that comes to mind for me is of a knight kneeling before a monarch, indicating that they're willing to go wherever they're sent to do whatever is asked, even if you don't know what that will be before you sign up. Do you know, in many ways, the Lord's Prayer functions like that vow and promise? It's a prayer, actually, to our Father in heaven that his kingdom would come. And I thought what we'd do to finish this talk is to say this prayer together as a sign of our fealty. And actually what I'd like us to do is to do it like the knight does on his knees, if possible. At this point, I'm going to ask you to join me in kneeling as we pledge our allegiance to this king that we serve. Would you join me? Together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.